The love of God. This is a subject I've wanted to talk about for a long time. It's been on my mind, it's been on my heart. My intention is not to do a real complete survey of what the Bible says about the love of God, so much as address problems that I think are very common in the way people think about God and God's love. Anyone who listens to me for very long knows that I'm always very interested in the reasons people don't believe. A lot of people say they don't believe because of evil in the world, and I recently did a study on the problem of evil. Hand in hand with evil is the idea of God's love, because God's love is what makes evil a problem. You look in the Bible, in passages like 1 John chapter 4, where it says, God is love. Now, there's a greater context to that, but I want you to think about how people react to that. They hear God is love. And so from that single idea, from their own minds, they pour in a whole plethora of ideas of what that might mean. Same thing when you hear that God is your Father. When Jesus calls God the Father, and the scriptures indicate that God is our Father, when people start thinking of God as a Father, they also start putting certain ideas into that. But we have to be careful, because the idea that God is our Father is really only true through the adoption. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but we can be adopted as sons of God through the blood of Christ, and then he becomes our Father. In the Old Testament, God says, I will be unto you a father, and you shall be unto me a son. But he was talking to Israel, to one specific nation. To them, he was as a father. It's a simile. It's a metaphor at times. When we call God our Father, he isn't really our Father. But of course, on an even deeper level, he really is our Father. He really is all our Father in the sense he created all of us. He's Father of all. We are all his offspring. But when you start going down that road, you could also say, well, the ants and the dogs and the fishes are also his children. But in the special sense in which we think of a human father-son relationship, you know, not in the sense that, Oppenheimer was the father of the nuclear bomb, or Henry Ford was the father of the modern automobile. Through faith in Christ, God is our Father in a much more special way. The point I'm trying to make is, when you say God is your Father, or God loves you, there is a whole spectrum of love. For example, when Jesus talks about loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be like your Father. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The sending forth of rain is a form of love that God shows towards man, endowing us with this world in which there is clean air to breathe and good food to eat is an expression of God's love towards mankind. Really, all mankind. Because even if one is not a believer, one benefits from this. The reason I want to talk about God's love is because I think that the misunderstanding about God's love is what causes many people to have difficulty taking God seriously. For example, I was listening to this program on the brain, and there was a scientist, and he had written books. One book in particular had to do with the afterlife. And I was reading reviews on it, and from what it sounded like, he took a kind of a tongue-in-cheek view of God. He was probably an agnostic. I'm assuming he's got the door open. And from that, it made me think, and I didn't read the book, and I may not, or may, I don't know, but I'm not talking about that anymore. What it did is it inspired in me this thought of the way people look at God, and they start thinking of him as Father. Right? He's our Father. And then they start thinking of him like an earthly father, and they start judging him like an earthly father, which to some degree is entirely justified. But you have to understand whether or not the relationship you have with God is truly a father-son relationship or not. If we are not truly his children, then it is unreasonable for us to look at him as a father. Like, if I'm not a believer, I have no right to look at the Christian God or judge him in terms of a father. He is not a father to me. At least not yet. Not unless he regenerates my heart and causes me to have faith in him. Not unless he causes my heart to turn to him and I start putting my faith in him, then I can become his son. But if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, it's not really right to characterize God to them as their father. A lot of times when people want to preach the gospel, the way they preach it is, God loves you. And I'm going to say, I don't really have a problem with saying that. I don't have a problem with casting a broad net and telling a bunch of people God loves them. But here's the thing. It can cause a great misunderstanding. Because when they hear, God is your father, God loves you, and then they start looking at the situation, the rest of the details, so to speak. You start talking about final judgment. You start talking about all the souls that have been lost over the millennia who never heard of Jesus. And they start thinking of those events in terms of, here God is, a father, he loves everybody. But he's not trying incredibly hard to save them. He's leaving them to their own devices, placing them in a world rife with temptation. The world is filled with temptation. From the very beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden with a tree that was tempting. It looked good. It was to be desired to make one wise, and they had an expectation that it would taste good. And then on top of it, God says, "Thou shalt not eat this." It's really a recipe for failure on the part of man. And they look at God and they think, well, if his purpose is to save everybody because he loves them so much and he doesn't want these bad things to happen to them, he sure goes about it in a strange way. He really wants to save everybody, but at the same time, he doesn't do a lot of the things he could do in order to help them become saved. Well, Paul, you got to understand, God can't force them to be saved. Well, he wouldn't have to force them. I think that's a red herring people throw out there. Like, well, it has to be true love. He wants them to love him, and he can't interfere with their free will. I don't understand that at all. Because I don't see how my free will really ever came into it. I was born in America, the most Christian country, at least overtly, in the entire world. I mean, I could be wrong about that, but whatever. An extremely Christian country with Bibles all over the place. And you know how many English translations of the Bible there are? I'm assuming it's probably true that English probably has more translations of the Bible than any other language. You know how many tools there are? I was born in America to a family that were all Christians, at least outwardly. And I was born in a town that had a Christian church. It had dozens of churches. I have so many benefits and advantages when it comes to salvation. At least you would think. From my perspective, I certainly see it as an advantage. If God wants to save me through the Christian gospel, I'm looking pretty good. I'm in a Christian country. I've got Christian parents. I've got Christian churches all over the place. I can turn on the TV. I'm going to hear people preaching the gospel. Or some facsimilitude thereof. Maybe not perfect, but I'm going to hear the name of Jesus. I'm going to have access to all kinds of knowledge that in other parts of the world, people may not have access to. Now, in this day of information, that might be changing. But in the past, and when I was growing up, I remember there was still a lot of places that had never heard the name of Jesus. Not a lot, but I mean, there were places. Certainly over the centuries. Go back 500 years, 600 years, 1,000 years. Or 4,000 years before Jesus came, nobody heard of Jesus. From my youth, I always believed in God. Jesus was God. I mean, from my understanding, God was just a given. I never came to faith from unbelief. I just always believed. I certainly had times in my life where I drifted away from the faith, but there was never any time in my life where I stopped believing deep down. Outwardly, I was living my life in the world, pursuing the things that people in the world pursue, but I still believed in Jesus. If someone came up to me and said, do you believe in Jesus? I would have said, well, yeah. Tremendous advantages. It never felt like a choice. It was something that was just sort of set on the table before me. Well, Paul, you could have refused. I guess I could have, and many do, don't they? Once they grow up, they turn away from the faith. But the point is, even if that's so, it's a tremendous advantage to have it all laid out before you beforehand. I mean, you can see the love of God, yes, towards someone who was raised in a Christian home, and they turn away from the faith, and you could say, well, they turn their back on God's love. I would question that to some degree, because I always think when they turn from the faith, on one hand, I got to think that it's either the Lord's will, or, on the other hand, it could be the parents are communicating the faith in a very distasteful way. Especially when I hear things that come out of the mouths of some of these children who have turned away from the faith after being raised in it. It's like, oh yeah, well, you know, my dad didn't make me memorize scriptures. He didn't cram it down my throat. It was laid out there like for dinner every night. And we said grace. My dad talked the talk. He walked the walk. And so I was duly impressed. Seemed like the right way to go. I admired my father. And of course, I just went right into it. That didn't stop me from having my doubts over time. But when you think about all the people who never have an opportunity to hear the gospel, or say their parents communicate the gospel in a very unwise way, you know, in a very, there's all these cliches out there in pop culture of the, you know, the overbearing Christian parent. You're going to go to hell if you don't get straightened out and all this stuff. And I thought, well, what the heck? Who preaches that? Your kid believes in Jesus. Why would you preach him about going to hell over sin when faith in Christ is what helps us overcome sin and death and eternal punishment? Overcome those things through faith in Christ, not through obedience to rules. So I don't marvel much when I see children turn away from the faith when their parents don't really preach faith. They preach almost the law. They're preaching Christ from an Old Testament standpoint. You know, trying to get their kids to fulfill things that they could never fulfill. And their children rightfully see this hypocrisy, and they think Christianity is about hypocrisy, and they turn away from the faith. I'm not surprised. But you could ask, if God loved those kids, why did he give them such crappy parents? If he loved them so much and wanted them to believe in him, why did he allow those parents to do that? Why didn't he inspire them to teach them the right way? You know, to love their children and inspire their children through love, and through the love they themselves show for righteousness and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, by loving that and setting that example, inspiring their children to similar faith. You know, I go through life kind of sure of myself when it comes to my children. I believe in the gospel that I preach. And I have this sort of attitude that, of course, my children are going to believe it, and of course they're going to be saved. I don't have this, like, fear or doubt, and I don't present it to them that way. I present it to them as the good thing that it is, not as some sort of thing I'm going to bash them over their heads with and they need to comply. So with that kind of parenting model, no wonder they start thinking God is my father, and they start thinking this is a strange thing. I'm going to change gears slightly, because I have a lot of thoughts about this. The way people judge God, a lot of times unbelievers, is based on their thought that God loves everybody, and he's all our father. So he's our dad, and he loves us, and this is how he treats us. Now, you know, I believe that it is given us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. And I know there is something redemptive in suffering and in the evil that's in the world. But when I just talk about God's love and his desire to save people, that dynamic, I think, generally causes a lot of unbelief. Because they presume that since he loves everybody, and we can only presume this means he has an equal passion for all, and desires them to be saved. Isn't that what it says in the scriptures? That he will have all men to be saved? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Never mind that those passages are taken out of context. You know, because Peter was talking to believers, beloved of the Lord. He is saying, God is long-suffering to us who believe in him, and not willing that any of us should perish. And maybe beyond belief, he means God's elect. Because before we believe, he chooses us. And we're going to go into the scriptures on that, but I still want to stay on the philosophical end of this. Because I want to present the problem for you. The problem of God's love, if you will. Because it's hand in hand with the problem of evil. If God loves us so much, why is there evil in the world? If God loves us so much, why doesn't he do more to save us? One time I was on a forum, it's now gone, but it was Atheists for Jesus, I believe. And I was talking with some unbelievers, and one of the things they said to me is that, you know, if Jesus loved everybody, and I think this is back when I still thought he did, if he loved everybody, then why didn't he do for the Pharisees what he was doing for his disciples? You say, well, because they were believing, the others weren't believing. Is that really the answer? Thomas wasn't believing. Thomas didn't believe. He said, until I stick my fingers in, I won't believe. He didn't show Thomas that because Thomas believed in him. He showed Thomas that because he chose Thomas. He chose them. And therefore, he did things for them that he didn't do for everybody else. And that's the ultimate truth about how God loves. When he loves, he does things for that one he loves that he doesn't do for everybody else. And this is difficult to accept because in Christianity, we have given into this idea that God loves everybody. Why? Why have we given into, why do we preach this? And why is this message going to be very difficult for people to hear? They preach it and it's difficult to hear because it sounds great. And when I say God doesn't love everybody, people feel like I'm bringing God down. Like I'm making less of him than he is. Like he's a greater God than that. He loves everybody. And therefore, when you say he doesn't, it's like I'm ruining God in their minds. But I would say, contrary-wise, you're ruining God. He's being judged as one who loves all. And by loves all, I mean in the way he loves his elect. In the way he loves them to save them. Because that's what true love is. True love doesn't allow a loved one to become destroyed. True love intervenes in their lives. True love moves to bring that person to safety. When God puts his love on you, the love of a father to his son, like the love he had for his son, Jesus, who he raised from the dead, that's love. It says love is as strong as death. Death is a very powerful force. Now, I recently had a pet die. And I tell you, death is strong. When it gets on you, it doesn't come off. But God has the power to free from the bonds of death those who are held captive by it. To even speak of death in those terms is astonishing. But love is that powerful. God's love. If he gives it to you, it is the love that overcomes death. The love that he showed to his son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. That's a demonstration of love. Paul, I hear you on some level, but I just keep thinking, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First of all, before I answer that, I want to remind you, as Christians, in the book of Timothy, it says all scripture is profitable for all the various purposes that he lists there. You know, if we are going to talk about a subject, we have to be willing to look at all the scriptures. That's something I try to do. I'm not going to come out here and just tell you what I think about God's love without addressing the scriptures that would be used to undermine that view. But I gotta say, while I often bring those scriptures in, like right now, I've been bringing them in first. I'm talking about John 3:16 before I even really start talking about the scriptures that I'm gonna use to back up what I'm trying to tell you. There are very powerful scriptures behind what I'm saying, which are not accounted for when we say God loves everybody. We say God loves every single human being. He loves all the human beings, every last one of them, with the same fervent love that he loves those who believe in him. And don't start telling me, well, when they start believing in him, then he loves them more. I don't think so. It's not that we love God. In the passage where it says God loved us, it also says it's not that we loved him, but he loved us. He loved us first. That's how we got saved, because God loved us. My salvation is dependent first and foremost on the fact that God loves me. That must come first. And that's why I don't have a problem when you tell people, like you want to preach the gospel and say, God loves you. Just realize you might be going out on a limb, and you might be wrong. That person may not be beloved of God. The reason I use that God loves you thing is I remember when I first started talking about this subject years ago, my wife said, you know, that was one of the first things that struck me when someone told me that God loves me. But it is kind of problematic if in the teaching we don't clarify. God loves you, believe in him. But if they don't believe in him and never believe in him, it's because he didn't love them. Because if he loved them, they would believe in him. Because the love of God is what makes salvation happen. If we envision God as one who loves everybody, but is sort of constrained by all these circumstances so that he can't save all the people he loves, then God, you got to understand what that makes him to be. It makes him out to be kind of an impotent, bumbling God who cannot do the things he really wants to do because there are forces in the universe which are stopping him from accomplishing what he wants to do. He wants to save everybody, but he can't do it. He can't do it because, well, you won't let him. Or there's some arbitrary rules set up that prevent him. And you got to remember, if there is some sort of arbitrary rule, like God cannot interfere with anyone's free will, if that is true, then God will have had to have made that the rule. God is creator of everything, all the rules. Like when they say it is impossible for God to lie, that's because God made that so. But he can get around that. I mean, he can send lying spirits to lie for him, to deceive people, and to lead them astray. Oh, yes. Read the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22. God does not deceive, but in the purposes of God, he suffers evil deceiving spirits to do their work, that his purposes may be fulfilled. These things can be done. He doesn't lie, but he has servants who do. God doesn't tempt any man, but there are spirits in the world that do. And where'd they come from? These are difficult things for people to wrestle with sometimes because we say God loves everybody. But what I want to say is, when you think about that, consider not only the implications of the things like the evil spirits in the world and the temptations in the world, the existence of these things, consider not only those things, but also what it does to God to make him adhere to a standard that is beyond what his purpose is. So when I hear God so loved the world, what I hear is God so loved the world as opposed to just the Jews. Because that was the change between the Old and the New Covenant, that it was no longer the Jews only, but the whole world. But notice, John 3:16 is also a very exclusive club. He so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him, only those who believe on him can inherit eternal life. And access to that faith is limited. He that has ears to hear may hear it, but many others do not. As Jesus said, unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. It has to be given unto us that we might understand the gospel and receive it not merely with an outward profession of faith, but with the whole heart. So there you've heard what I have to say about John 3:16. In short, I'm going to have much more to say about that. In the meantime, though, I'm going to bring out some scriptures that you also have to consider, not for my sake, but for the sake of the scriptures themselves. Because as Christians, we owe it to the scriptures, to God's word, to give all of them the proper consideration which they are due. We have to wrestle with these things in our minds, even if you don't agree with me. We ought to have explanations for these things, whatever our opinion is about what they mean. We have to be able to explain it. And is that explanation a reasonable explanation? And we look at the whole picture of Scripture, which explanation is the most reasonable? And which one is actually more of a traditional belief or wishful thinking? Is it wishful thinking that creates a conflict within the Scriptures, that makes the Scriptures contradictory and makes a mockery of God? Because that's how I begin to feel about these things. Like, it ultimately makes a mockery of God. It makes Him look foolish. At least that's how I feel about it, genuinely. I don't think God is foolish. Of course not. But as far as the way that some people talk about God, they make Him look foolish if one was to take their words as being the truth. First thing that comes to my mind is Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And just to do things a little different, let's go to the scripture that Romans 9 is quoting from. Malachi 1. Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, when Paul talks about this in Romans 9, he characterizes it very specifically. He says that this hatred for Esau existed before he was born. And not only does he say it was before he was born, this is also independent of any work Esau had done, and by implication, would ever do. When he says in verse 11 of Romans 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Meaning, they hadn't done any good or evil. That's significant. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now, when he says that, that really shuts off all argumentation, because all you could say, perhaps, is to say, well, God knew what Esau would do later in life. He knew the choices Esau would make, and that's why he hated him. However, that simply won't work. When he says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, that rules that out. Because even if through foreknowledge God knew what Esau would do, then this hatred would have been based on God's foreknowledge of what Esau would do, which would be a judgment on the basis of works. Even if you put the works out in the future, understand what I'm saying? If the works are pushed out into the future, that doesn't make them no longer works. So if we start talking about foreknowledge, we're still talking about works. And right here it says that it's not of works. So it cannot be anything he did previously or anything he would do in the future. Because either one would be based on works. It works as works. If it's based on what you're doing, then it's a works-based love or hate. He didn't hate Esau based on what he did. Now, what he did I will say you could think of it as a manifestation of God's hatred. But you shouldn't judge too quickly on that regard. And we learn that from basically two places. From the parable of the tares, in which the righteous and the wicked grow together. And it cannot be discerned properly while they're growing who's who, who's righteous and who's wicked, until the fruit is shown. The other place that confirms that thought, that we shouldn't judge too quickly just based on what someone's doing right now, is the Apostle Paul. At one time in his life, he was fighting against the church, seeking to put believers in prison and delivering them to be possibly executed. So Paul was fighting against the church. He held the coats of them that stoned Stephen. So one might have thought at that time he appeared to be an enemy of God. And you could say, oh, look at, God has not chosen this one. Look at what he's doing. He's doing all these evil works. But in the process of time, what first we might have thought was a tear at the harvest is bringing forth much fruit. So we see that he was not a tear at all. The same it is with all believers. Just because at one point in our lives, our fruit might not look like it's going to be that good, you have to wait till the end, till the harvest, till death. That's where you can truly judge. And I don't seek to judge any man. You know, the reapers are the angels and the judge is God. But I don't judge a man's life when he dies. But when man dies, the next step is judgment. Judgment comes after they die, not while they're still living and having a chance to turn their lives around, because we don't know what the Lord has in store for someone. They can go wrong for a long time, and for a great deal of their lives, they could live in error, only to be brought to salvation at very near the end. I do not advise anyone to take that path intentionally. Because if we intentionally sort of tempt God by saying, like, well, I'll just repent at the last minute, it's not a good idea. God is not mocked. He does not like to be tempted. Jesus taught us when he was being tempted of the devil, right? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Do not tempt God. Do not try to wait to the last minute to turn to him in faith and think that it's going to be all right. Though for some it can be. It's not something you should do intentionally. So Romans 9:11 is really the key verse right there. As far as understanding that Jacob and Esau, their status with God, his love for the one and hatred for the other, was determined not based on what they were doing or what they would be, but on God's election. Election is a word that we use it to this very day, isn't it? We elect our president. Our president does not elect us. See, sometimes people try to do this weird thing. Language is a very, it can be kind of complicated. I teach English to my kids all the time, and sometimes the parts of speech, it can be difficult when you get to direct objects, indirect objects, and all that. But here's the thing. You can't just change the object. Direct object is one of the more easy. The direct object is the noun or pronoun that receives the action of the verb in a sentence. It answers the question who or what in regard to the verb. So God is the subject. Choose, elects, that's the verb, and the object is us. You can't just play with that structure. That is set in stone. That's how language functions. Not just in English, but certainly in Greek. And I suppose if it says he chose us to salvation would technically be the direct object, and us would be the indirect object. But they're both objects. That's the key. When we talk about election, or God chooses, he chooses us. He elects us. We are his elect. The Bible doesn't talk about God being our elect, us choosing him, but rather the other way around. We are chosen of God for salvation. We don't choose God for salvation. Now, at some point in our lives, when we come to faith, if that's how our lives are, my life wasn't like that. I never came to faith. I've always had faith. My faith has grown stronger. I've had great events where, when I received the Holy Spirit and things like that have happened to me that have definitely altered my faith and caused me to move from one stage of life to another. But as far as, you know, that moment of belief, it's never been for me. I've always believed, as far as I know, God was an assumption of my life from my very youth. And for many people, that is true. basically, whether we are born in the faith or we come to the faith later in life, God draws us to Him. So even if we were not raised in the faith, while some people might like to characterize coming to faith as choosing God, that's not really what it is at all. And the Bible describes it as God drawing us to Him, drawing us to Christ. They may persuade you to kind of walk down the aisle to put your faith in Jesus formally. But I'll tell you what, a formal putting forth of faith is not faith. You know, walking down the aisle and accepting Jesus, I think they don't do kids a good service when they do that. Though it's good to make a confession, of course. We want to confess our faith. We don't want to just have it to ourselves. That's not a good idea at all. But still, that whole just going through the motions is not what faith is about. Faith is about that inward belief that the things God says are true. And accepting those things, and that conviction should and will always, if we are truly convicted by God, it will lead us. Because the faith we have in Him is a result of Him loving us. And He leads us into bigger and better things in the faith. I have a great confidence in that. You know, that's why I think a lot of my preaching has become more positive, at least to some degree, because I want to convey to people my conviction that, you know, your belief in Christ, I'm for you. I want to see you obtain everything that God has for you in Christ as described in the Bible. That's what I want. I want to see people obtain all the things that God has promised. That gets me excited. I get passionate about that. I'm not passionate about telling people you're going to fall away. You're not going to make it. My first teacher was that kind of guy to some degree. He's definitely down on a lot of people. And there's definitely a lot of reasons to teach against doctrines. I mean, this is a negative study in the sense that I'm teaching against a certain view of God's love. And of course, some people are going to hear me speaking against their viewpoint, and they're going to take it personally. I like to minimize that personal aspect of it. But when we have wrong ideas, they need to be looked at seriously. And if holding that idea up in a very unkind light, if I can say it like that, upsets us, well, maybe that's what we need. And there's a place for that. When it comes to other believers, I don't want to get people caught up in negativity. I want them to put on the faith and put on the righteousness of God and obtain holiness and be sanctified and have their days shine brighter and brighter right to perfection. That's what I want to see, and that's what I believe. So that's what I preach. Now, there's another key in Romans 9. You know, I go to this place a lot. You know, I have my study on predestination. I also cover this scripture when I talked about the problem of evil. But you read the rest of this chapter 9, and there's some interesting things that come out. For example, in verse 19, it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, that sounds kind of good, unless you, of course, understand what happened to Pharaoh. So his kingdom was smitten with all these plagues, he lost his firstborn son, and he eventually was drowned in the Red Sea. Actually, I believe it was his chariots and his host. I remember from the song, Exodus 15, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he thrown into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. Even so, the God showing him forth of his power in Pharaoh was a very negative thing. And what God is saying is, you have a purpose, just like the elect have a purpose in the purposes of God. They're to salvation. The wicked and men like Pharaoh also have a purpose. And all those bad things that happen in Pharaoh and leading him away from God are manifestations that God has a negative purpose in store for him. His purpose, that his purpose for Pharaoh, is to make a demonstration to the world, perhaps. Yes, to the world, so that the world might know I'm part of the world. But also to the Israelites, so that they could see God's power and put their trust in Him. God has a purpose and a plan. And His love for those who He intends to save is what is driving things. Not love for everybody. His love for His elect that He has chosen is what is driving the way God acts. And the reason that's important to me in all the philosophical things I've been talking about is because now we can make sense of why things happen the way they do in the world. If we can understand God of choosing who he wants to save and that his focus and his interest is in those individuals, now we can understand why so many people never believe in Jesus and why the gospel was hidden from so many for so many generations. God didn't intend to save them. Oh, but that's so terrible. Is it? Is it so terrible? Let me ask you this. Before God made the world, in the eternity in which God existed, let's say he never made any other beings in his image. Was that a terrible state of just God existing and having pleasure with and in himself and no one else existing? Is there something terrible about that situation? I don't see it as very terrible at all. I mean, for me personal, it's kind of, well, you know, I'm glad I was born. I like existing. I like having this shot at eternal life. I like coming into a world and hearing the gospel of Jesus and thinking that perhaps there is more to this life than just this very short existence we have. That perhaps, that if this man rose from the dead, as I am convinced he did, if perhaps he rose from the dead, then there is some mechanism by which God can save me also and may be interested in saving me. And I have the testimony of those who came after him. And I also have the power of the Spirit which has entered into me to help lead me and teach me. So I'm powerfully convinced. I've seen his love towards me. But there were times in my life where I thought, God doesn't love me. Things aren't going right. Things aren't going the way I want to. I'm going through such trouble and pain. And all that crybabiness I went through was basically just relativism. Meaning, I'm looking at my relative state of unhappiness, you know, whatever it was. I have trouble remembering what I wasn't happy about. Mostly for me, it was my sinful state. And I wanted God to deliver me out of it. I thought, doesn't he care? And it made me start doubting my faith. You know, I never gave up, but at times I felt like, boy, if God was real, I think I could use a little help. And what helped me really believe he was real was that he sent the help. He eventually did something to help me. But I tell you, if I'd stopped believing, there'd be no benefit. Whether I stopped believing and things got better or stopped believing and things got worse, I get nothing out of that. And I have no hope of anything. But if whether things get better or whether they stay terrible, if I keep my faith in God, I at least have that chance that I might be raised through him, through his power. And there's nothing to be lost. I have a perfectly enjoyable earthly life. Sometimes it scares me a bit because it is so blissful and nice. And I think of all the people who suffer and their lives are not that great. And I want to have a good life. I don't want my children to suffer. But on some level, they need to suffer a bit because it's given us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but suffer. I'd just rather have them suffer as adults. Like me also. I kind of want to suffer. I hope to do my suffering nearer the end of my life. I've done some suffering, but it's very minute. Oh, my house was nearly foreclosed on. Oh, suffering. You know, month to month, not knowing where the money's going to come from. Month to month, not knowing. Yeah, I went through all that for a time. And it seemed very grievous at the time. I look back on it now and I see how it wrought in me such patience and faith that, you know, subsequent to those times, I had other times where it was, I encountered financial trouble again. And this time I had more faith in it. And, except that next time I was not doubting so much. So I saw how God had built up my faith. He'd built up my patience and all the things that are, I was desiring from God, things I needed to be more like him, came through that trouble. So that's getting into about how the purpose of evil towards those he loves. God can allow bad things to happen to us. We can even end very badly. But if he raises us up on the last day, that kind of fixes everything, doesn't it? Let's say if someone lives their life as a quadriplegic, but their faith is in Jesus and they're raised up with arms and legs, And they can walk and all they can enjoy all the things that they never had, and even more so, because in the resurrection it's so much more than our earthly pleasures. There's so much more to be had in the Lord than just good food and all the things we think of as good in life. I remember I used to kind of scoff at the Catholic idea of standing in perfect contemplation of the divine. But actually, if you really meditate on that thought, being able to stand and to perfectly contemplate the divine essence of who God is, to truly know him, that in and of itself may be more than any other good thing that life has ever offered us. It doesn't sound like, you know, it sounds as words, it's not so great. But as a thing, I'm telling you, it's probably much greater. And I'm not saying there might be other good, pleasurable things we could do in God's eternity. But the main thing is, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no pain. So through the love of God, he's going to eliminate all the sorrow and pain and evil that the world has been subject to. All the sorrow and pain is going to be eliminated. And he is going to reign in perfect righteousness, and his elect are going to have eternal life. Now, what about everybody else? Well, like I said, is it so cruel? Well, he's going to torture them forever. Well, I don't believe that. See, when I read Revelation 20, when it talks about the second death, I take that part literally. And I consider the torment part to be more figurative. Now, people who believe in torment think of the torment as literal, and they think of the death as figurative. But based on my overall understanding of the scriptures, I have to say that the preponderance of evidence persuades me that the second death is a real death. It is just like when my cat died. Lights out. He was gone. His spirit isn't running around in some flowery field somewhere chasing butterflies. He's dead. And that's what death is. I believe in a consistent view of death. I have a big article, and I even recorded it. I believe in death and the resurrection of the dead. I had a debate on hell. I intend to do a study on hell. That's still in the works. It's going to be very comprehensive. It may be many hours long. I'm kind of intimidated by it, but I want to do a real good job. So if you'd be patient with me, it will come out eventually. Like all things, I eventually do get around to everything. So I don't believe in this eternal torture chamber. The ultimate judgment of God on sinners is that they die. The wages of sin is death. And second death is like the first death. It's not stepping from one plane of existence into another. It is death, as we all intuitively understand it to be. You can look at my study on death if you care to. I'm not going to argue about that at this point, because here's my point. It's hard to talk about the love of God and God loving everybody when you believe he's going to torture them forever. It makes it very difficult to persuade, oh, God loves you forever, but if you don't love him back and believe in Jesus, he's going to torture you forever and ever and ever and ever. Because that's what sin requires. Your little sins in this world, they're against an infinite God, and he's infinitely touchy about it. So he's got to punish you eternally with an excruciating, painful, non-ending, you can never get used to it kind of torture. Never mind that the Bible never really describes the torment in that term. And you know, this is another one of those places where they try to say, well, he has to. He's infinite. He can't control that. So he's got to torture them forever. It's the rules. And God's got to abide by those rules. Now, where those rules came from, they had to come from God. If he loves everybody so much, why does he make such crummy rules? And like I said, I believe strongly the preponderance of evidence, it does not point to that idea of a literal torture forever and ever. And I'll have more to say on that when I do my eternal punishment study. Anyways, I'm saying that God loves his elect. And those he doesn't love, he's going to put their lights out forever. Which is kind of like the way things were before God created them. And that's eminently fair, if you ask me. Dust you were, and to dust you shall return. The wages of sin is death. It's a very consistent and philosophically elegant way to look at it. And in that way, those whom God hated, you can see that even though he hates them on that level, like he hated Esau, he still loves them in the way that he allows them to come into existence, to live a life in this world, and to enjoy pleasures, to perhaps marry, have a family, pursue interests they find interesting, study science, study music, get to enjoy all those things in life, and God doesn't love you. But he's given you good things, and you ought to be thankful, but you're not. I want him to, well, he should do good things for me. Better thing. I deserve to live forever. Why? You don't deserve to live forever. God never promised you life forever. He wants to bring life eternal to the ones he decided to bring life eternal to. It's like, well, Paul, that still sounds awfully cruel. I understand. It's not a very nice truth. It's not a very appealing truth. But it is absolutely fair. Naked we come into the world. Naked we go out. We came from nothing, and we really have no right to expect to go anywhere except back to nothing. And everything that happens in between, good or bad, is only good or bad relative to the ultimate good that we already exist. Because if we did not exist, we would have neither good nor bad. Oftentimes we focus so much on the bad, we forget about the good. We see someone in a very terrible situation, and we think about all the terrible aspects of their situation. We empathize. I know a lot about empathy. I think that's why I end up talking about a lot of the things I do, because when I see people in pain, I feel terrible. Yeah, but of course, we can always imagine an even worse situation. Or they just might not have any situation. Is that truly better? We say it's better. And this is the point I've meditated on and thought about. Is existence better than non-existence? And I think yes. I don't know if I can prove it, but I think yes. And I think that's an opinion I share with God. I believe God finds existence to be superior to non-existence. And he considers giving us existence a very precious gift. But if the purpose which our existence serves, for God's sake, displeases us, well, you understand, it's like Pharaoh. He made Pharaoh the way he was for that very purpose. To be the bad guy. And you gotta understand, the people who don't believe in Jesus, they don't care about any of this. But I care about it because I believe in God and I want a philosophically consistent view based on the scriptures. Based on all the scriptures, not based on just the ones that sound good when you want to do evangelism. Everybody, God loves you. He loves everyone in the whole world. He just totally loves everybody. And you should believe in him because if you don't, he's gonna send you to hell and that's gonna be torture forever. I think that's ridiculous. No wonder the people don't believe in God anymore. Because the portrayal of him in that sense is very, you know, you say I make him look bad by telling people he doesn't love everybody. You think he looks good like that? No wonder they think of him as some sort of bumbler. And the thing is, even if they don't believe in hell, they still end up making him think of as a bumbler because they still think he loves everybody, but he's somehow not getting his way. And I should add, it is not so important to me how the wicked and lost perceive God. But we, as witnesses, need to give an accurate witness. We have to witness the truth. I'm here to tell you, God is always getting his way. It's always going his way. It's always going according to plan. The wicked seem to oppose him. They want to oppose him. They rage against him. Let us break their shackles asunder. But God laughs. He laughs because he knows, though they, I mean, he doesn't literally laugh, but you know, that's an anthropomorphism. If God was a man, he would just laugh at their resistance because no one has resisted his will. In fact, Paul even says that. Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? No one resists God's will. He is the potter. We are the clay. He makes us for that purpose. So if he makes the wicked and they never believe in him, it's because God gave them a hard heart to never believe on Jesus. The gospel was preached at them and they banged off their head. They were impenetrable. They could not receive faith of Jesus. It was not possible. Because it wasn't given to them. They weren't chosen for that. They were chosen for another purpose. They were chosen to be the unbelievers. They were chosen to be those without faith. And in the end, they will be judged on their works, and the wages of sin is death. If they've sinned, they will die. God is not accepting sinners into his kingdom, except through the blood of Jesus. And that was the greatest manifestation of God's love of all. He loved us in sending his son. That's what 1 John 4, when it says God is love, he says he sent his son. And that's why I should probably mention, you know, God is love. Well, what do we mean by that? Does that mean that just whatever we define love as, God has to adhere to that? He just loves everybody. I mean, you gotta understand, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it says, you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. If you see him committing a trespass, you're supposed to rebuke him. A lot of people think of love as like, well, you just tolerate and you never say anything. Like, you love homosexuals by just saying, oh, just be married and love each other. That's great. I'm so happy you found happiness together. Doesn't God just approve of all this love? True love is to say, no, what you're doing is a sin. I don't care if you were born that way. It's still sinful. And you need to repent if you want to inherit eternal life. Otherwise, well, enjoy your pleasures and then die. Because the wages of sin is death. And God is not messing around with sinners. He will put you to death, and it's going to be lights out forever. If you're comfortable with that, then I'm not here to, you know, terrify you with stories of Dante's Inferno. I'm here to preach the gospel to those who will receive it, to those who desire holiness and sanctification, that they might find God who would raise them out of the state of degradation and give them eternal life. Yeah, I want eternal life. I want to know the God who has created this world. And that's an important pursuit for me. If God doesn't put it into their hearts to seek after him, all I can do is preach the gospel in the hopes that someday it'll click. And one of the reasons it's important to get this right is because that may be what it takes for somebody. Maybe they just haven't heard the right gospel, because they keep hearing this gospel of like, Jesus loves everybody, but, you know, in so much, oh, he totally loves everybody, he laid his life down for you, but he won't, you know, but beyond that, he's just hoping you're going to believe he's real, and then you can be saved, but if not, you're going to be tortured forever. Because, well, he loves you, but there's something more important to him than love, and that's the rules. And that doesn't really sit very well with me at all. The rules are more important. Because that's how God operates, right? The rules is the most important thing. The rules. That's the gospel, you know, right? Follow the rules and you'll be saved. That's legalism. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about love. And you know how the Apostle Paul defined love in Romans 8? I recently covered this in The Problem of Evil, I think, or in one of my other recent studies. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's not a question of who's going to, like, make us give up. A lot of times I think people misunderstand this, like, oh, what would cause you to give up? Sword? Peril? No. What would cause him to give up? His love for you. If God loves you, what's going to separate you from his love? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors. Through him that loved us, even though we die, we are still conquerors because he loved us, because he's going to raise us up. He loved us first.
While we were yet sinners. So yeah, sin isn't going to separate you from God's love either, because he loved you while you were still a sinner. So if God's love is on you, sin isn't going to stop that love. That love is going to do its work.
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is a powerful force which does not suffer separation. Nothing can separate you from God's love. If God loves you, that means he saves you. Period. Well, are you saying people can get saved without faith? No, that's how he saves you. He saves you by allowing you to hear the gospel so that you can hear it. It's preached to you and you receive it with an open heart. Like the parable of the sower, you know, some seeds were sown by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. Some were sown on stony ground and they sprouted up for a little while and then the tribulation and the persecution arises and they wither away. shall tribulation separate you from God's love? God did not love the soil that had the stony ground. Shall the principalities or powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, shall they separate you from the love of God? Shall the devil come and steal it away from your heart like the seed that fell on the wayside? Or shall the thorns come up and choke it? Seed that fell among thorns? The cares of this life? The deceitfulness of riches? Will those things come and separate you from God's love? But what happens when it falls on that good ground? That good ground is what makes you have good ground. Because look at, when it fell among thorns, you know, in a sense, what's wrong with the soil? It's just normal soil. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's normal soil, except it's been trodden on in the path. It's got stones in it with the stony ground. And it's got thorns in it with the other. But it's still normal soil, but the other has that stuff out of the way. All the things that would separate it from receiving the gospel. And what prepares the heart for that? Can I prevent my heart from becoming like the path? Can I stop the devil from coming down and stealing the word away from my heart? You think you can? What can I do if my heart is filled with stones that prevent the scriptures from taking a deep root so that when tribulation comes, I just fall away? I only immediately receive it outwardly. It's like I said, it's that formal, I formally declare my faith. And I guess I'm saved then. But there's no depth to it. What about thorns? Can I do something about the thorns? You know, soil in that parable is a very inert substance. The soil, it has no power of its own. It is what it is. And that so are men. Men are created by God. And what are they? They are what they are. For my money, one of the most important verses you can consider when you're talking about the love of God and these kind of things is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Not a very popular verse, but I love it. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What makes you different from other people? How is it that you could receive the gospel with a ready mind and they cannot? What is it that makes you different? Are you just better, smarter, faster, more clever? What is it? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What he's saying is, you know, if you received it, why do you glory? Well, let me put it to you this way. If you did not receive it, meaning you had this in and of yourself, then you would have reason to glory. The glory would be yours. It's like, I was clever enough to put my faith in Jesus, and I will be saved because I made the right decision. I made a good choice that day. I saw the danger to my soul. Seeing this and having hell so vividly described to me, I decided it was time to put my faith in the Lord. To get that insurance policy against eternal damnation. I feel pretty good about that decision. But according to the Apostle Paul, and this isn't the only place, but in many places, our salvation comes from God reaching down, not us reaching up. If that was the case, then we truly would be our own saviors. I mean, with his help, of course, right?
But even granting them that concession, that's just not how it is. God is the prime mover of our salvation. It's really no good to say, well, God sets this mechanism up. You know, he sets a mechanism up, it's kind of like some Rube Goldberg machine set up, that when you finally decide to trip the mechanism, then it flips all the switches and you get saved. See, it was really God all the time there doing all the work. No. But at the beginning, even if God sets up this mechanism, the mechanism is completely useless without you. And that's just not a biblical view. But the thing is, the preparation of the heart, it does not come of men. It comes from God. Whatever you have, what makes you different from other people, is what God has given you. In your very makeup, from the moment you were conceived with a particular genetic code. You were going to be born with particular parents. You were going to be born in particular circumstances. You were going to be born in a particular culture, society, religion. And all those things will work for or against you
But I'll tell you this, this is another scripture. All things work together for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. We have to be called according to his purposes. We have to be chosen according to his purposes in order for everything to work together for us, for our good. And you know what? For those who are not called according to his purpose, everything isn't working together for them. And that explains the world. I mean, the world was not made to work together for everyone. It was made to work together for those whom God has chosen, that he is going to raise them up to this elevated state. And I know how people say, well, that just seems so unfair. It would seem so, wouldn't it? And that's an issue the Lord Jesus addressed in the parable of the workers of the field, which I have often made reference to. I thought about making a special study just about that, but it certainly pertains to the love of God, as far as in his lack of love towards others. You'll find this parable in Matthew 20. Basically, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And so he agrees with this first group with for a certain wage, a penny a day, which was basically a day's wages. It wasn't a penny, it was a denarius, whatever, but it was the fair amount for that day. It was considered fair. And he went out about the third hour, saw others standing in the marketplace, and he hires them. And then he goes out the sixth hour and then the 11th hour, and he says, whatever is right, that shall ye receive. Or the third hour, the sixth hour, the 11th hour, he sends more people out. He only agreed with the first group on what to pay them. So when even was come, he said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning with the last unto the first. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Though when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny, what they had agreed to. You understand, when you read this, don't get confused. I think a lot of times people fail to understand this because they try to understand this as humanly fair. What he's saying is, we had an agreement. You said you would work all day for a penny. And you thought that was fair, and you went out there and worked for a penny. They worked at the 11th hour. They only worked 1 hour. They also received payment for a full day. You know, that is basically 12 times the hourly rate. From a human perspective, that's colossally unfair. Who wouldn't think this was a very unfair situation? It would annoy you because you'd be like, I worked all day. You mean I could have just showed up at the 11th hour and walked in and gotten the same thing? Something else that trips people up in interpreting this parable is the common interpretation is totally wrong. The common interpretation is that all received salvation equally. The point is that he does not deal equally with everyone. And Jesus is very clever in the sense that he hides that fact behind the uniform wage. He gives the same amount of money to everybody, but it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. It's not a question of pure jealousy. It's a question of actual magnitude. The guys who worked 1 hour got paid 12 times more. What it shows is that at the worst, God is fair. But at the best, he's extremely generous. And when God is just fair, man looks at that as being kind of God's not being good to him. But God doesn't see it that way at all. Verse 11 says, when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us. I mean, they did more than that, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. And this is technically true. I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? What he's saying is, I did you a favor by hiring you.
And I'm doing these guys a favor by paying them for hardly working at all. Go away. It's none of your business what I do with my stuff. You have no standing. You have no right to judge me in what I do with what belongs to me. Without me, you would have had no job at all today. You would have had no work. You would have nothing. That's how God looks at the world. That's how he looks at these ungrateful sinners that he brings into the world and endows them with life, good things to eat, clean water, a beautiful planet. And they mock and they scorn him. Now, they don't understand him. They do it in ignorance. And thank God that God knows this, because some of those mockers end up becoming believers. And he forgives them for the sake of the blood of Christ. But I'll tell you what. This parable is how it really is. They're going to be surprised when they learn the truth. What? What? I thought you loved everybody. No, I just love these. People often get thrown by the fact that the payment was equal. But it wasn't equal. The funny thing is, I almost never hear this interpreted properly. This parable is one of the most misinterpreted parables. Honestly, I don't know anyone who interprets it the way I do. So, whatever. That doesn't faze me. Because I didn't receive this of men, I received it of the Holy Spirit. And it's obviously the teaching. The master is being really harsh. He's saying, hey, go. Take what you got. I'm going to do what I want with what is mine. And what it is he is generous with people. What it is he shows more generosity to some than to others. To some people, he just deals with them fairly. To other people, like the third hour, he's a little more generous, though not enough that would make anyone that angry. You know, when'd you start? At 6 a.m. How much did you get? Well, I got the full day's wages. I start 3 days late, 3 hours later, and I got the full wages. Really? Huh. But that's not really anger-inducing, right? Well, you know, so I guess he's a nice guy. I wish he'd give us a little extra something. It might not cause such wrath. But when you have guys that worked only 1 hour, the men whom God does not favor are angry with God. They're angry with God. Why didn't you favor us like you favored them? Why were you not generous with them? Look, you put Paul in a family that believes in Jesus. You gave him a father who loved him and preached the gospel out of love. You put all these advantages in his way. Look, you send him a beautiful woman to be his wife who would help him progress in the faith and who would aid him and assist him in all his ways. You did all these things for him. You loved him so much more than us. You know, for me, my parents tried to cram the religion down my throat. They made me hate God. And now I'm standing here before you in judgment, and I'm looking at it and saying, I'm going to be dead forever. It's not fair. I want more generosity. He's saying, don't be angry with me. What I'm giving you is fair. I mean, to me, it is a harsh truth. I don't want God to be fair with me.
When I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm telling you, the last thing I want that exchange to be about is about how fair or unfair God is. The last thing I want God to do is to make a demonstration to me of just how fair he can be. That's not going to go well for me. People fantasize all the time about, ooh, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to tell him what's what. That exchange is not going to go well for you. I don't want God to make a demonstration of just how fair he is or to prove to me how fair he is. I want to receive his generosity. I'm going to tell him, you are so generous. You've always been so generous to me. And then I would just wait in expectation of continued generosity. God's not fair. God's not fair. It really annoys me because I think people just don't think about this. And this is a point I want to make clear. What people get confused about when they talk about the fairness of God is they look at their neighbor, the relationship between them and their neighbor. He's a guy like me. He's pretty much the same as me, yet he has so much more than me. That's not fair. Like they look at the generosity in the parable. He's generous to this one group and not to us. Like, they look at that relationship and they see the imbalance of the scales as being not equal. And so they cry unfair. But God looks at this not in that horizontal sense that we do. You know, we look at it horizontally, but he looks at it vertically. He looks at the relationship between you and him. Between me and you, God says, this is fair. That's how God looks at all these situations. He doesn't compare you with your neighbor. He just looks at you and him, and he says, are we square? We're square. Good. That's it. That's all that has to be for God to be just. He doesn't need to be generous to anybody to be just. So you have to remember that. God doesn't compare you with your neighbor. He looks at you and him. And that's the way it gets judged. It doesn't get judged horizontally. Like, let's see how you did in comparison to your neighbor. They look at their lives and they think, oh, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. No, it's fair. In fact, honestly, we're usually on the other side of fair. It never even gets that low. Because that's the minimum. At the minimum, God is fair. He is usually dealing with us, all of us, even those he hates, on some level of generosity above fairness. It is extremely generous of God to give us this life. And it is completely fair for him to take it back. I don't want to just have this life and then die and then go into the judgment and find out, well, guess what? But even so, if it is just life and death, then it's pretty fair. Well, Paul, you don't understand. So many people, they're crippled. They have such, their lives are not very nice. And a lot of them don't believe in Jesus. I mean, that's so unfair. Take that as thine and go. That's how God looks at it. What he's saying is, take what I gave you. It is fair. I'm not arguing with you. The thing is, this parable is a little off reality. I'll tell you why. Because none of us are owed anything. God doesn't owe us anything. Like, for working and living in his vineyard, so to speak, in this life, God doesn't owe us. What he has given us is already the payment. Like, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, wages is just a metaphor. It means that's what he's going to repay for it. You know, he's not really a debtor. So also in this case, the idea of wages is just a metaphor for what God gives people in the judgment. And really the focus is on the disparity between what one receives and what the other receives. God looks at life as being valuable in and of itself. And in giving us life and giving us breath, you know, that's when Paul talked about, you know, he gives life and breath to all. He reigns on the just and the unjust. God's goodness and love is expressed towards everybody. Not the same way it is specifically and especially expressed towards his elect. And it gets into the different meanings of the word love, because love is a very broad thing. Like I said, there's a whole spectrum of meaning. I love my animals. I don't love them the way I love my children, though. I look after them. I make sure they're fed. But, you know, if it comes to the life of my child or the life of my animal, it's not a tough decision, is it? You know, someone puts a gun to your child's head and a gun to your cat's head. Do you have a problem deciding which one? I don't think so. Not most people. If you do have a problem, then you have a problem. You know, that's priorities messed up. But whatever. I mean, well, that's the thing. Well, then it's obvious who you love. The gun to the head analogy is one I always like to use. Because, you know, when I talk about how strong God's love is, his true love towards us is strong. He will not suffer us to perish. You know, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to come to repentance. That's one of the objections people are going to raise. They're going to say, well, it says he wants us all to be repenting. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take some perverse delight in it. It's just justice. But as far as that passage goes, again, read the book of Peter, not just one verse out of it. When you take a verse out of context, you create problems. In 2 Peter 3:8, he says, beloved, We are not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have to contextualize that.
Who is he talking to? When he says beloved, when he says us, what's that referring to? Is that referring to every human being that walks on the face of the earth? No, Peter did not write a letter addressed to all the inhabitants of the world, to each and every human being walking and breathing in this great planet earth. No, he wrote to the elect, to those who believe.
So, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God leads us to repentance. Paul taught that in the book of Romans, early chapters 1 or 2. The long-suffering of God, we ought not despise it. It's actually chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. The long-suffering of God leads us to repentance. That's something that, he suffers long with us while we are sinners. The long-suffering of God is observed in parables like the parable of the tares. Time must go on. He waits to the end, to the harvest, before he judges. God suffers with us in our folly and leads us to repentance. He is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that's who he's talking to in 2 Peter. You can just read that whole book and tell me if you can find any evidence that Peter's talking about unbelievers. Those who are not the elect. Peter was talking about the elect. That's a very easy way to dismiss that verse. And there's only really a few verses that you could bring to bear to object. For example, another one people would bring up to object to my view is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like to take it in context. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So again, that's a passage where you might say, like, well, Paul, that seems to go in the face of what you've been saying. Well, okay. I have an explanation for it, but I want to make you think about something. What's your explanation of Romans 9? How do you explain away that passage? Because like I said, that one's pretty locked in. It can't be of works. You can't say it's because they're going to do something or they would do something. It's because God's purposes were served by one being beloved and one being hated. It's locked in. Give me an explanation that goes around it and I'll consider it. I'll listen. But that's not the only scripture, though. It doesn't end there. There's a lot more than just that one little bit. You got to explain the whole chapter in terms of how God loves everybody. He loves everybody, and that's why he only shows mercy on some. Does that make sense to you? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. There's a lot of scripture in the New Testament which characterizes God's love as this powerful and irresistible force. And I preach the love of God from a position of God's love is so strong. But I can't help thinking that when you start talking about God loves everybody, then you have to weaken God's love. God's love, he loves you enough to send his son, but not enough to see to it that you get saved. He doesn't love you that much. And then I can hear it already. Oh, he does love them so much, but it's just that he can't. He can't because of free will. Once again, we impose these arbitrary rules. Like there's some power higher than God dictating to God how he has to do things, how he has to love people, the limits, the constraints. I don't even buy into that free will
Love has to be by free will, and God needs them to choose by free will. I don't buy it. That's a purely human fetish. Like, we need it to be that way because we like it. But there's no biblical basis for that need. I mean, there's no biblical basis on which you can say it has to be that way. You can scour the Bible your whole lifetime. I have. And you're never going to come up with verses that will indicate that God can't interfere with our free will. There's no such thing. God can interfere with anything he wants. I mean, if you think about it from a purely philosophical standpoint, let's say someone's about to make a choice between A or B, right? And I've given them no information. I'm like, I just want this to be a completely free choice. But then I come in and say, but if you choose A, I'll give you $1 million. If you choose B, I'll poke you with a stick. Am I sort of interfering with their free choice, do you think? And do you think maybe, perhaps, even for you who believe in it, that saying, oh, well, gee, he's going to burn you in hell forever if you don't choose him? Do you think that might be a little bit of interference with a free will choice? If the choice is to be characterized as the choice to love God, it certainly interferes with the choice. I don't know if it interferes with it in a good way or in a bad way. Personally, I think most of the time, it has a very negative effect on people's choice of whether or not to love God. Hello, I would like to introduce you to someone. I think you're going to love this guy. But if you don't, he's going to torture you forever. Does that sound like someone you'd like to love? It sounds like someone you might pretend to love, right? Pragmatism is not always such a bad idea. But I don't find the love of this God who can't do anything about saving people he loves. You know, he's constrained. That's not a very powerful love. I believe in a very powerful love of God. It's got to be powerful. Because God is all-powerful, and his love is... And God is love, right? So I expect the expressions of God's love to be powerful expressions and effectual expressions, not impotent expressions. I love you, and I wish there was something I could do. Well, there's all kinds of things you could do. Send them Bibles. Send them preachers. That's how he got to me. There's all kinds of things you could do. Give them visions. Give them dreams. That's how he's done it to some people. There's all kinds of things you can do. Send a sign. Send your power. Answer their prayers. There's all kinds of things God could do. And when you say, oh, he can't, that's nonsense, because he does it all the time. Christians believe God interferes with their lives. And oftentimes, there's always miracle stories of how they were led to Jesus. But he can't interfere with these other people. Why not? Well, the rules say so. Nonsense. You can't have it both ways. God interceded in my life and brought me to Jesus. Why doesn't he do it for that guy? Well, he can't. What do you mean? That is a complete contradiction. I think in some ways it's one that can only be seen from within Christianity. If those that are without saw that, they would see that as complete hypocrisy. But only because you say he wants to save everyone. If he wants to save everyone, and he works these miracles to lead you to Jesus, what makes you different from somebody else? You received that from God. Don't start saying you did something that made God take notice. He loved you first. Get it straight. It's not that we loved him. He loved us first and sent his son. And he gave us eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might believe in him, and that his blood might be a covering for our sins, and that he would cause us to walk in newness of life, and that he would raise us up on the last day, that we might live forevermore in his presence. And those who do not obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ, he doesn't love them. That's what the problem is. But then they have verses like this that says, well, he wants to save everybody. And my explanation is quite simple. When he says all men, you have to put in the historical context of the New Testament
He was referring to, as opposed to, Jews. He does not want just Jews to be saved anymore, but all men. Gentiles. And not just the poor, but also kings and people in authority.
I think that the fact that a class distinction is made here is strong evidence that this all men is a generic distinction. Meaning it does mean all kinds of men. Because kings are a kind of men.
There's an interesting passage. I was going to bring out a bunch of scriptures where the phrase all men was used. One of my favorite ones is in Revelation chapter 19. Where it says, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. The angel is speaking to all the fowls of the heaven. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So does that passage mean that every single individual human being is going to be eaten by birds? No, it's a generic distinction. It means all men, free and bond, small and great. And that is the explanation here. He will have all men to be saved, not just the little guys, but even kings. So pray for kings. Pray for them that are in authority. Because God wants to save people from all walks of life. All men. He isn't a respecter of persons, even in the reverse. Meaning, like generally, people think of respect of persons in terms of, like, well, someone comes into church and they've got a fancy suit on and they get a lot of attention from the minister because they could be a big donor. But the guy in torn blue jeans with oil stains on his hands doesn't get a lot of attention. That would be an example of respect of persons. Someone comes in who looks wealthy and we give them the royal treatment. But also the other way can be true, that we just look down on everybody who has power or authority. You know, like, it's easy to kind of look at the politicians. I feel this way very often. Like, I look at the politicians and I think, I don't trust any of them. I don't like any of them. They're all just a bunch of crooks. They don't have our best interests at heart. That's, of course, not true. It's many of them do care and are trying to make the world a better place, and they don't agree with everyone else how it ought to be done. But we should pray for all men, because God will have all men to be saved. Not just the poor, but there will be some, not many. You know, it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven, but it doesn't say it's impossible. Remember, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even the rich can be saved. Even kings can be saved. But there won't be a lot of kings in the roles. You know, the poor are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean everyone else is excluded. What it means is they're the guys going in first. They're going to be first in line. The meek and the lowly, the people who are usually counted out, are the ones entering in the greatest numbers. So that's how I interpret that passage. It's a generic all. He will have all men to be saved, not just one group, but all kinds of men. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, you don't agree with my interpretation of 1 Timothy 2. I want to hear your interpretation of Romans 9. Explain to me how you fit in the idea that God loves everybody with the fact that he hated Esau. I mean, he says he hated Esau. I mean, if Paul had said that God loves every single person and wants every single individual person on the face of the earth to be saved, that would be pretty specific. But as it is, it just says he will have all men to be saved. That could be interpreted. And legitimately. Like I said, there are examples. All men follow after him. Does it mean every human being in the whole world is following him? No. It's a hyperbole. Here, I don't think it's a hyperbole. I think it's a generic distinction. As opposed to, you know, what I mean by generic distinction is it means it's by type. All types of men. Anyways, what about another one? Of course, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, that is put in the historical context. Remember, up to that point, when you read the book of Acts, it's a big deal. It's not for the Jews only, but for the whole world. God doesn't just love the Jews anymore, like in the Old Testament. He isn't just their father, but he will be the father of anyone who puts their faith in him. And so God doesn't just love the Jews, he loves the whole world. Because even among the Jews, though the Jews were God's chosen people, there were always, you read in the Old Testament, there were certain sons of Belial who did this and such. There was a certain evil king. There was the children of Israel going astray. God was dealing with them like the way he deals with the church, and I think to a great extent, the nations which are primarily Christian, he deals with them in a similar fashion, in that he sort of, if someone is a believer and they're in a bad church, so to speak, and they're a bad believer, like the seven churches of the book of Revelation, Christ still calls them a church and deals with them as a church and rebukes them like a church. So there is a sense in which he gives them the benefit of the doubt, like Israel. He rebuked Israel. He tried to cajole them into walking the right path. And he does also with people who believe in him but are not doing the right things. But in the end, if they're cut off, it's true that he didn't love them. Same thing with the children of Israel. You know, he says that he took Israel to wife, but then later on he talks about how he divorced her because of all her sins against him. And with Christ, you know, if we don't believe in him, if we don't trust in him, if we turn our backs on him, you know, because our faith wasn't true, if we didn't have that true faith, which I have to believe, true faith unfailingly leads to salvation. You know, an outward faith, we go through the motions, we might even think it's true for a short while, I suppose. Like, we might have a moment. It says they immediately received it with joy. That to me sounds like they believed they were genuine. But somehow in the process of time, it's manifested that their faith was not deep. When I was young, I believed in Jesus. But I went out and did all my things. And in that stage of my life, I could see myself, looking back now, as being like that seed in a stony ground. I didn't have the knowledge. I didn't have the fruit. Like if some great temptation had come upon me, I don't know what, you know, some cataclysmic thing. I don't know what it would be. You know, maybe I lost my legs or something. Maybe I would have lost my faith. I'm just saying I was certainly weak enough that if the Lord did not protect me, that could have happened to me. But I would have told you, I believe in Jesus. But I know that my faith was not as strong as it is now. I didn't have any depth of earth. I always believed, but I didn't always believe as strongly as I do now, or as I did in later years. And by later years, for me, that's beginning about 19 is when I started taking my faith seriously. But prior to that, it was not so serious. You know, I was pursuing the things young people pursue. I was in a rock band. That was important to me. I liked to play video games. Nothing wrong with playing video games in moderation. But the thing was, you know, when I drove around in my car, I wasn't thinking about, I need to do a study about the love of God. I wasn't thinking about, I really want to talk about the problem of evil and meditating in my mind what I want to say about it. I was thinking about that video game all the time. I was thinking about, that thing all the time. I wasn't meditating on the Lord. And it doesn't have to be teaching like it is for me. Like I said, a lot of people, I start to realize people feel like the only thing they can do is teach. Like that's how you serve God. Because there are teachers always teaching, and it seems like a very useful way to serve God. But we can serve God in so many more ways. And I should do a study on that. I'm not going to digress right now and start talking about that. But I will. I'll do something on that. How we can serve God practically. Because I really believe in practical solutions. You know, I believe in a very practical Christianity. One that can be lived every day. You know, not one that you need to wait till you go to church on Sunday. Not one that needs to have the tribulation come about to come to full flower, or one that is only manifest after you die. I want to live out the promises of Christianity every day of my life. And I believe the love of God makes that possible for us. You know, I originally had printed out so many scriptures on the love of God. And at this point, I really can't think of anything more I want to say about it. I could go through all these scriptures and riff off of them, but this is the basic thought I wanted to bring about. That God's love, God's powerful love, God's love is powerful. His effectual love. God's love is effectual. It does what it's supposed to do. Meaning the things God desires out of his love, he accomplishes. This unfailing love of God is directed at his chosen, his elect. That love of God is directed at his chosen to bring them to salvation. And that is what it does. And those who do not receive salvation in the end, God doesn't love them. Not the way he loves his elect. You might say he loves them in some other way, but it won't seem like love. Not like that powerful and amazing love that you read about in the New Testament. You know, I always say God loves the world and he loves mankind. And he shows that love by saving some of us. You know, he saved the world through Noah, even though he destroyed everything in the world. By saving one man's family, he preserved mankind. And in that, his love towards mankind was manifested. Every generation dies anyways. All the generations of mankind are going to die off. And the fact that he raises up his chosen to eternal life is a manifestation of the fact that he indeed does love us. All of us, mankind. Maybe not as individuals, but he will bring our race out of its state of degradation, this carnality, this carnal existence, into a resurrected state in which our bodies will be transformed into bodies that never perish, that never grow old, that never suffer from pain. And he will also endow us with great power so that we could become the sons of God. That's an amazing thing. And God has not built everyone for that purpose. That purpose is not purposed for everyone. Not everyone's cut out for it. And it's not a question of like, well, I'm better. It's just that it's what I was made for. It's the purpose for which I was made. That may sound arrogant to people, but there's really no arrogance in it. That has to be read into it. None at all. In fact, it's really the opposite, because I'm utterly at the mercy of God. Like, when I say that, I'm just saying it from the perspective of this is what the scriptures say. When I say I was made for this, it's because I believe that's what he's told me. I got to preach the gospel and do what I have to do. And if this is the truth that I believe God has revealed to me, I got to teach it. It may make people angry, like in the parable. The workers were not happy with God. Believe me, the unbelievers aren't going to be happy with God when they hear that he doesn't really love them. But they will not mock him as this impotent fool who can't get what he wants. I love everybody, but I can't save them. And please don't mistake that for irreverence towards God. I'm not saying God's a fool. I'm saying that doctrine makes God look foolish. Makes him look incompetent. It makes him look impotent. He's not powerful in probably the most important way. What good is power if you can't use it to get what you want? What good is power if you can't use it to save the ones you love?
It's that gun analogy, which I never actually made. I mentioned it, but I didn't make it. If you really love somebody and you see they're about to perish, you do everything in your power to save them. God is omnipotent. He has all power. If he wants to save somebody, there's nothing that can stop him from doing it. Oh, you don't understand, Paul. God wants us to love him back. And if it isn't through free will, then it's not real love. What a bunch of crap. God created love. It's not true. Love doesn't have to come out of free will. That's not in the Bible. That's just a philosophical thing that people throw out there as a convenient excuse. But as far as I can tell, my love for my wife never had anything to do with free will. I wasn't like, well, I could take her or leave her. I guess I'll choose to love this woman. I met her and I fell in love. You know, that's love to me. Love is almost magical. I love her. It's like part of my nature to love this woman particularly.
I'm not talking about physical attraction. I'm talking about mental fascination. I'm talking about the interest of one individual towards another. When you get to know somebody, when you get to know who they are.
And so also it is part of my nature to love God in particular. I love God, and he reveals himself to me in such a way that I grow in love towards him.
If God was different, I don't think I could choose to love him. If honestly, God was going to torture everyone, and if he really was like that, honestly, the way a lot of people describe him, and they describe his love, I could never believe in God like that. And I'm not saying I would pervert the scriptures to make it go my way. I would just stop believing. If I really believe, it would be a barrier that goes too far for me. I've come too far. I'm 42 years old. I'm not a child anymore. What I'm saying is I've studied this long enough to be able to understand who I think God is. And on this issue of love, believe me, no one's going to get me to budge. You know, you could try. I'd love to hear explanations of Romans 9 based on the thought that God loves everybody. Yeah, I would love to see someone explain that to me, how he hated Esau, but actually really loved him and wanted to save him. I suppose they're going to say, well, he loved him less. Yeah, okay. Like he loved Pharaoh less than he loved the Israelites. You know, just he loves them, but just a tiny bit less. And what's that about? He loves people different degrees? Based on what? Based on how good they are? Based on their works? Oh, Paul, no, God doesn't love based on works. Well, then what's he love based on? What's this difference in love based on? It can't be based on works unless you're just one of those type of, you know, you believe in works salvation and works love. God loves us out of his heart, out of his own will. He loves us. He didn't love us based on our works. There were actually a number of scriptures I was going to bring up specifically. Actually, I brought up a lot of them without specifically mentioning where they're located. But certainly, they're not that hard to track down. A lot of the things I didn't mention specifically, I think people who are believers ought to know already. Like when I said, God loved us first. Now, if you don't know that from reading the Bible already, I apologize for not bringing all that out. But I've gotten to the end of the study, and I feel like I don't want to recapitulate all those scriptures. That in particular is 1 John chapter 4. But anything I say, you can always cross-check it with a Strong's Concordance, or you can send me an email. If you have a question, on my on oraclesofgod.org, I have a contact page, and you can just shoot me an email over and say, you said this, I'd like you to show me in the Bible where it says that or where it confirms what you're trying to say. And I'll be happy to do that. Sometimes it's hard to get all that stuff in line. You know, I printed out like 6 pages of scriptures for this study, but I realized I wanted to talk about this more than I wanted to just read the scriptures. Everything I said is based on the scriptures and based on my lifetime of studying them. And like I said, if you have any questions, you are free to write me. I am at your service. And that is something I mean with all the sincerity I can muster. I am at your service. You have a question, I will do my best to answer it. Sometimes it takes a little time. I have a very rich life. But thank you for listening, and I hope the study has been a blessing to you.